the Gospel of John chapter 8. I want to read verses 1 through verse 11. This is a story about scribes and Pharisees and an adulterous woman. You can imagine when you get those two together. And then the Savior, right in the midst. This, just knowing that makes for an interesting story, doesn't it? Scribes and Pharisees and an adulterous woman taken in the very act and standing in the midst of the Savior. How's he going to handle this? What's he going to do? Let's read it. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again unto the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, testing him, trying him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. And when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Has no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. The context here of this chapter, verse 1, and it's one of those chapters that some child just randomly put his finger there and said, we'll divide this chapter here. I'm sure it happened that way. Nobody with any understanding would have divided this chapter where they did. But we have that happened, and I remind you that these divisions in the chapters are not inspired. They're not inspired. But it's very important, the context of this chapter, when he said Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. Chapter 7 records for us a controversy between the Lord and these Pharisees and scribes. They were seeking to kill him. They looked for him there at the feast that he'd went up to. They wanted to stone him to death. But in the midst of the feast, he showed up and began to preach and to teach to them. And right when the feast was over, he lifted up his voice. You'll see that in verse 37 and 38. And he cried out to the people that were going home, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And then the Sanhedrin got back together. You'll find that in reading the rest of this chapter. And they began to discuss this controversy that was among them. They couldn't understand why anybody would hear him. He was from Galilee. No good thing ever come out of that place. But Nicodemus rose up to defend him. And they jumped all over Nicodemus. Began to argue with him. And then, we're told in the last verse of chapter 7, every man quit his arguing with one another, and they went to their own house. Every man went to his house to rest. He went to his house to eat, to enjoy the evening with his family. And that's why the context is so important here. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. They went home to rest. He went on the mountain to pray. They had homes to go to. The Son of Man had no place to lay His head. They went home to their pleasures. He went to His pleasure. Where did He find pleasure? He found pleasure in communion with His Heavenly Father. His heart joy was to save His people from their sins. What brought Him sweetness to His heart was doing the will of My Father which sent Me. And you often find Him in this place that's called the Mount of Olives. Sometimes He would rise up early in the morning and go there to pray. When He was in conflict, as He was here, when He was threatened or when He had some vital decisions to be made, you often find Him rising early and going into the mountains to pray. And this is one of the mountains that He often resorted to. It was His custom, the Bible said, to go into the Mountain of Olives and spend the whole night there to His Father in prayer. It was at the bottom of this mountain where we find Him sweating drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. So this is very important, isn't it? He debates with these scribes and Pharisees. They go to their homes and to their family. He goes to the Mount of Olives, spends all night in communion and prayer. And then in verse 2, we find Him the next morning, early, there in the temple to teach the people. To teach the people. Isn't that amazing? He's so unlike us. You take the best preacher, the best prophet, he's nothing to be compared to Jesus of Nazareth, our Lord and our Savior, here in this solitary place. And we never find that He slept there. He got up the next morning early and comes back to the temple. And it says in there in verse 2 that He taught the people. He come here to teach and to preach in their temple. And it seems that He had one purpose in coming back to this temple that morning to teach. One chief purpose in His mind. And you know what that was? To save this adulterous woman. I say that because you study carefully the rest of this chapter 8. You don't find Him saving one single person this whole day. Even those who said, "We believe on You," started bickering with Him. And the whole 8th chapter ends with Him saying before Abraham was, "I am," and they took up stones to stone Him, and He passed by and went on His way and healed a blind man, a man who was born blind. It seems to me His one purpose, His chief purpose to come back to this temple was to save this adulterous woman. And I'm telling you, there's no doubt what she was. While He was in the mountain praying and communion with His Father, what was she doing? When He was here early in the morning preaching and teaching the things of the kingdom of God, where was she sleeping? He came here to save us. In the 4th chapter, we're told that He must needs go through Samaria. Why? He had one of His there. A woman there that He must reveal Himself to and forgive her sin. And we're told here He got up early and went to the temple. Why? For the very same reason. To save one of His own. You talked about it this morning, Wayne. To save one of those that the Father had given to Him. It's time now that that purpose began to manifest itself. It's time for her to come to the Savior. And that's what we see in this story. Well, the Lord is recorded of saving several women. And the women that's recorded Him saving, they were mean characters. They were rough characters. I don't see any of them as being beautiful women. I think the very lifestyle that they lived indicated that they had grown old before their time. The woman who had five husbands and living with one then that wasn't hers, I don't look upon her to be a beautiful young lady. She was weary and worn and wrinkled. But He saved her. He saved her. There was a woman by the name of Mary Magdalene that had seven devils. We're not told what they were. But I bet you if you watched her a while, you could watch her attitude and what she did, and you see, I see that devil. I see that devil. I see the way that devil manifests itself. She had seven devils. I bet she wasn't beautiful. I've seen drawings and photographs of women that they say, this is probably what Mary Magdalene looked at. All of them are beautiful women. I doubt if she was a beautiful woman. We want to romanticize these things, don't we? No, she was probably weary and worn and wrinkled and old looking for the kind of life she had. But the Lord cast those seven devils out of her. He saved her. We're told in Luke 7 about a woman that was a sinner in the town. We're not told what she did. It's left to our imaginations. But those Pharisees that invited the lords of their house to eat that day, they knew what kind of woman she was. Because when Jesus let her bow at His feet and touch Him, they said if He was a prophet, He'd have known what kind of woman this was. She's a sinner. Everybody knows her. And the Lord forgave her of all of those sins. He saved some notorious women. And now this woman here taken in adultery. First of all, I want to look at these scribes and these Pharisees. They're here in the text, so I want to consider them. First thing I want to consider about these scribes and Pharisees is this. I want you to look at their pretended reverence of Jesus Christ. Their pretense of loving Him and respecting Him. Verse 4, they say unto Him, Master, teacher, instructor, guide, you're our instructor. We love to listen to you. You're our guide. We love to follow you. Master. Master. Boy, this would have flattered most men, wouldn't it? We're awfully easy flattered. Somebody, if you want to disarm me of anything I've got to say, just come up and start flattering me. It just disarms me. I don't know what to do. But our Lord's not that way. Nicodemus, that self-righteous Pharisee, came to Him and said, we know that you're a teacher come from God. No man can do these things that you're doing except God be with him. And what did Christ say? Oh, I appreciate that so much. I wish everybody recognized this in me. Thank you so much. You got anything else to... He didn't say that, did He? He's not flattered by men's titles of Him. He's not flattered by the words of men's mouth while their hearts are far from Him. He looked at Nicodemus right in the face and said, listen, man, until that you're born again, born of the Spirit, born from above, you cannot see and you cannot enter the kingdom of God. He said, I know who you are. I know what your occupation is. But you're not born again. You don't even know me. Boy, you don't flatter Him. You just don't flatter the Son of God. Master! And He was not impressed. You meet people, and all of us, and I've said this before, I've got too old, got too tried, and got too experienced to be flattered by men anymore or put my trust in somebody that comes up to me and says, I'm a Christian. Oh, you can trust those so-and-so because she's a Christian. And they're flabbergasted because we don't leap for joy and take them at face value. I've learned not to take people at face value. I don't care what you profess. I don't care who you profess. How do you live? Does your life measure up to your profession? Here's what James said, show me your faith without your works. How could you possibly do that? Unless somebody was so naive just to take you at your word. Show me your faith without your works. He said, I'll show you my faith in Christ by what I do, by my attitude towards Him, by my reverence towards Him, by my love to Him, by following Him, by believing His Word. These guys had no reverence for Christ. They were laying a snare for His feet. And He wasn't impressed. And you and I shouldn't be either, brothers and sisters. We should not be impressed with man's profession. Just wait and see. I'm like an old deacon friend of mine. Used to say when somebody came up and said, the Lord saved me. He said, we'll see. We'll see. That's the way we ought to be. We'll see. I'm going to wait and see what thank you of Christ. I'm going to see what estimation you put on Him. I'm going to see if you follow Him wherever He leads you. Show me. Show me. They're pretended love and reverence for Him. Notice in verse 5 and 6 something else about these fellows. Their pretended holiness. Moses commanded us to stone her. Us? Moses commanded them? They applied everything Moses said to themselves. If somebody's going to be the judge, he's appointed us. If somebody's going to condemn somebody, it's going to be us. If somebody's going to execute judgment, it's going to be us. Moses commanded us that we should stone her. Boy, that's exalting oneself, isn't it? If Moses would have been here this very day, he would have been tempted to stone them. Pretended holiness. That's what these Jews were. Moses called them in his day. He said, you're stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and in ears. And the Lord Jesus told him in chapter 7, verse 19, none of you keep the law. Why do you set yourself up to condemn other people when none of you keep the law? And Stephen said this about him, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do you. And they set themselves up as judges. And you know something? They were as guilty as anyone else of sin. Ain't that what self-righteousness does? And we've got it. We've got plenty of it. Do you ever get so strict on other people that you'll condemn them in a minute and then your conscience smites you for doing the very same thing that you condemned them for doing? We can get very strict with other people, can't we? Well, we can do that. Paul said you better consider yourself, didn't he? Lest you also be tempted. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. They were just as guilty, some of them probably of the same sin that she was guilty of. If not just as worse, and yet they set themselves up as judges. Holy, I'm so holy. Some of you probably never listened to Jimmy Swagger, never watched him. I used to watch him because he was just so lively. Man, he'd run around preaching. And for years, he preached on all kinds of sexual perversion. It was almost X-rated. You wouldn't have let your children listen to that man. He brought out sexual sins I never heard of. And I was raised rough. Why was he thinking that? Why was his mind always going down that lane? He was a pervert himself. He got caught up in it himself. He was judging and condemning others for what he himself was guilty of. Just like these scribes and Pharisees. I'm holier than thou. You and I don't have to compromise with sin, brother. Now, I'm not saying we compromise with sin, our own or others, but we need to be merciful to sinners. considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted. I'm not saying I'll never fall. I may well fall. When and if I do, I hope somebody will tell me about mercy. I hope somebody, instead of stoning me and sending me to hell, tells me about forgiveness with the Lord, that He may be feared. That's what you think about yourself? These scribes and Pharisees, they had no forgiveness for anybody. Not even for themselves. They didn't need it. They didn't need it. Thirdly, notice this about these scribes and Pharisees. Notice they're prejudiced. They were such bigots. They'd twist the Word of God, change its whole meaning just to justify their ends, their sinful ends. Right here in verse 4 and 5 again he said, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? Moses commanded that she should be stoned. Is that what Moses said? Absolutely not. That wasn't what he said. You see, they just twisted it enough so that its purpose in what Moses said was completely done away with. I want to show you that. Look over in Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 22. Hold John chapter 8 and look in Deuteronomy chapter 22. And look in verse 22. Here's what Moses actually said. What he said in verse 22. If a man be found lying with a woman that's married, he has a husband. But look at this. If a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die. Both the man that lieth with a woman and the woman, so shall thou put away evil from Israel. What was the purpose of stoning the guilty to begin with? To put away evil. To put away evil. Where was the man? See what I'm saying? That defeated the whole purpose of what Moses was saying. Was there not a man? Don't it take two to tango? Don't we say that? I wonder if the man that she was involved with was not one of the Pharisees or scribes. Or a man that they had paid. Where was he? If evil is going to be put away from Israel, then man and woman both had to be stoned. Why didn't they bring the man? It's a good question, isn't it? Why didn't they bring the man? I tell you what, they set this woman up. How did they know where she was? How did they know when she would be there? How did they know to catch her in the very act? They set her up. They probably paid the man off and said, go your way, say nothing about this. They twisted what Moses said out of their prejudice and their bigotry just to twist the Scriptures to gain their own end. That's exactly what they did. And you know something, brothers and sisters? It happens all the time. People twisting the Scriptures in our very day to gain their own sinful ends. Why didn't they bring the man instead of the woman, I wonder? Ain't that strange? Why didn't they bring him? Said, we found this man. Why bring the woman? They were bigots. They were prejudiced. You look at the history of the Jews, and it's not much better than the history of Islam. They hate women. I have heard people say this. I've heard people say, We don't like the Bible. Why don't you like the Bible? Well, it's prejudiced against women. Oh, it is? Well, give me some examples. Well, the Bible makes women second-class people. That's what the Bible does. Oh, it does. Yes, the Bible tells a woman to walk behind her husband. Oh, it does. It says that, huh? Yes, and it gives the husband permission to beat his wife. I've heard people say things like that. Prejudiced. God is prejudiced against women. God is no respecter of person. The Bible teaches these women have to cover their heads and their whole body. Well, you can't even see their eyes. Oh, it does. That's not God teaching stuff like that. That's not the Bible teaching that silly stuff like that. That's man teaching things like that. That's the devil teaching things like that. There was only one person saved, as the best I can determine, in this entire chapter, and that was a woman. Don't tell me the Lord's prejudiced against women. There were many Samaritans saved down in Samaria in chapter 4 of the book of John. The first one was a woman. 450 men lived to bear witness to the resurrection of the Son of God. But those men weren't the first ones to see Him raised. It was a group of poor, humble women. And they were told to go tell the men that He had risen from the dead. Man-made religion degrades women. They abuse them, and Satan does it. But God is no respect of person. Never has been and never will be. We find this, boy, we could take this and apply it to so many things that we see and have seen in the history. In the 1600s through the 1800s, even in the church, especially in the South, there were many trying to justify slavery by saying the Bible taught it. God suffered slavery under one condition. And you know what it was? He would regulate it. And you know what those regulations was? It was this: Master, give unto your slaves that which is just and fair. Forbearing threatenings, and remember that you have a Master in heaven. If those instructions had been followed, slavery would have died in the first century of Christianity. John Newton came to see the awful, sinful abhorrence of slavery in his day because he knew it was unscriptural. God never sanctioned, never has and never will sanction the selling of one individual to another to be abused and beat and raped and treated like animals. I thought as you were singing up here this morning, Cora, my heart would be repulsed and broken to think of buying you and selling you, my dear sister in Christ. And for men to justify such a horrid evil by going to the Scriptures and twisting it and perverting it to say that God justified it is to be no more and no better than a scribe or a Pharisee who did it. And we see this everywhere, don't we? We see this in all of our society today. Men twisting the Scriptures to justify their own sinful ends. You cannot belong to a political party or vote for some politician. Now listen to me well. This is going beyond politics. This enters the realm of what's right and wrong and just and unjust. You cannot vote for a politician who promotes the killing of unborn babies, the murdering of unborn babies. And people do it today everywhere, and they justify it like this. Well, I'm a Christian, but I keep my Christianity separate from my politics. I put my Christianity in this little box, and then I go and live in this little box. Christianity is one box. If you're in the kingdom of heaven, you do not compartmentalize your life. Both parties, for my opinions, are evil, and they're base. MacArthur said, politicians are the basest sort of men. And that's what the Bible says, isn't it? And God uses these politicians. But don't align yourself with any of them. That would be my advice. And you cannot align yourself with those who support the killing of unborn babies. You cannot. And justify it by saying, well, I separate that from my Christian life. No more than Phariseeism, isn't it? What did the Savior say? That's what they asked Him. But what saith thou? What saith thou? They didn't want information for Him. They were laying a snare for His feet. That's what they did. What can we learn from His answer? Well, we're not going to learn anything. If you got real excited when I was reading that, and He stooped down and wrote on the ground, and you thought, boy, Bruce is going to tell me something about that this morning. I ain't got a thing to say about that. Isn't it something how we get real interested in things that the Lord hasn't revealed? He's revealed so much that we should be interested in. I don't know what He wrote on the ground. So I can't tell you. People have speculated about that. And nobody knows. Nobody knows. Can we learn anything from this? Well, we learned this much. The Lord Jesus had to be careful when He answered. Because they had a snare laid from His feet. And they thought, we've got Him. How would you have answered this? If you had said, let's stone her. Let's stone her. How would that have went over? You know what these scribes and Pharisees would have did? They'd have went to Pilate and they said, you got a guy out there that's promoting, taking up your authority from Rome and killing people. We don't have that authority. He's trying to overthrow the Roman government. They didn't have the authority to stone anybody. What if you'd have said, let her go. Just let her go. What would that have said? What about the law of Moses? Moses said, stone her. So you're not here to fulfill the law of Moses. You're here to contradict it. What if you just said, yeah, just let her go. I don't know what else to do but let her go. Would he have been condoning her sin? What kind of prophet would that have been? How would you have answered? I don't know how to answer. I know how now I would answer because the Lord's our example. I have no idea how I've answered that. But here's something we can learn is this, and brothers and sisters, this is good to learn. In the heat of debate, when somebody gets you all stirred up, and you're just jabbing away before you think, boy, here's our example. In the heat of the debate, when somebody asks you some tough questions, don't be so quick to answer. Kneel down if you have to and with your fingers start writing in the dirt. Don't start piling up a bunch of rocks to throw. Somebody said it's better to take one stone and slowly and on purpose hit your target than to have rocks thrown all over the place. The righteous study to answer. That's what our Lord did. You think He didn't know how to answer them? Sure He did. He was our example. He took His time. And that's good. That's good. He gave these fellows something to think about, didn't he? What saith thou? We can learn something else from this too. By the Lord stooping down and saying nothing to them, delaying His answer until He finally gave them an answer. Just because God delays the answer to His critics is no sign that they've baffled Him. If there is a God, why? You ever hear people say that? Why does this happen? Why does that happen? I cannot answer all those questions, brothers and sisters. And obviously, God is not answering His critics right now. But that's no sign He won't. Someday He's going to raise Himself up and He's going to answer all the questions that people have for Him. And when He does, He's going to fill the hearts of His people with joy and He's going to shame His critics. It's going to be a plain and simple answer. They continue to ask Him. And we've got Him now. Well, we've got Him now. That's what they were thinking. That's why they said, why don't you answer? Give us an answer. We've got you, don't we? You don't know what to say, do you? Look how confused He is. That's what they were saying. They continued asking Him. Finally, He lifts up Himself. And He says, let he that's without sin among you be the first one to cast a stone at her. And what happened? Verse 9 says this, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the youngest. What a powerful thing the conscience is. Boy, when it's confronted by the truth, when it has the light of God's countenance set before it with the truth, these fellows would have never left there. Can you imagine how difficult it was for them to leave and admit we've been defeated? What drove them from His presence? Their conscience. Conscience is a mighty thing when God deals with it. When God sends light to a dark conscience, it scares it to death. It cannot stand in the presence of holiness. I've heard men say, when I see the Lord one day, I've got a thing or two to ask Him. You won't ask Him nothing. If He don't save us, if He don't wash us, if He don't justify us and clothe us, when we stand before Him in glory, we'll be just like these men were. We'll want to flee from His presence. A guilty conscience cannot abide the holy presence of God. That was their problem. This was God speaking to the conscience. Are you without sin? And boy, He began to remind them of their sin. Their conscience began to scream, we can't take it here no more. You know what? If lost men went to heaven, they couldn't stand it there. That's why lost men couldn't go to heaven. Their conscience would be screaming. You go to heaven unforgiven and all your sins follow you up there? In that holy place? In the presence of holiness? While you'd be sneaking? You'd be looking for a dark corner. Your conscience would be screaming at you. Unforgiven men would be tormented in heaven. Old Isaiah, bless his heart, he was always saying, woe to this group and woe to that group. You read the first 5 chapters of Isaiah. Woe be to them. Woe be to them. Then you come to the 6th chapter and he sees the Lord high and lifted up. And the angels there in His presence saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And you know what he said? Woe is me. I'm in the presence of holiness. I've come undone. I'm coming apart. I can't abide the presence of holiness. A conscience has to be washed, doesn't it? It has to be regenerated. The nature has to be changed for us to come into the presence of our sovereign, holy Lord. Look at this woman for just a minute. Almost finished. Give me a few more minutes. Can you imagine what she was feeling in her conscience? She was standing there saying nothing. The guilt she must have felt, the fear, the shame. You notice these three things here in our text. She could not deny her sin. The scripture here says she was taken. That word there means she was caught. She was caught in the very act. She couldn't deny that, could she? She was guilty. No matter what excuses she made, there were these men looking right at her and said, "You know we caught you. You can't deny it. We took you in the very act." And man, there she stood. She was condemned as she could be. She was guilty. And I tell you what's the truth. We don't want to put this in a romantic setting. Adultery is a shameful sin. Adultery is a sin that will damn you if you're not saved from it. You know what this woman must have been thinking when they said, "We caught this woman in the very act of adultery." She's probably thinking, "Man, what have I done? What am I guilty of?" Maybe her mind went back before the fall when God instituted marriage and said, "You're to be joined to this one person, this one man, this one woman for life. And what God has joined together, don't let man put asunder." God instituted that. She had sinned against God. And then God gave it to Moses on those stones that he wrote it down with his own finger. "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And here she stood. And she said, "I'm guilty. Man, I'm guilty." But not just that. Well, she heard the sentence due her. She heard the sentence that was due her. Moses commanded that such should be stoned. Death. I don't know. One of the girls sings that song, "Angry men were closing in with rocks in their hands." There's probably some men standing there with rocks in their hands. If nothing else, to go ahead and tempt the Lord to stone her. Don't you imagine she thought, "Today's going to be my end. Right here, I've met my end. Right here, I'm going to receive my just reward for my sin. I'm going to die this very hour. I'm dead." The wages of sin is what? Death. Eternal death. There was something else about this woman too, and I love this. This is a little bit of a twist on the story, but you know something? She didn't bring herself here. These verses here said she was brought and she was set in the midst. She was brought to see her guilt, to know her guilt. She was brought to know what her sins deserve, death. She was brought to that. She didn't bring herself there. If she could have kicked and screamed, she probably came there kicking and screaming. But she was brought there. What do we learn from that? You never convict yourself of a sin. You cannot bring yourself to see how exceeding sinful sin is. Your heart's too deceitful. It won't let you see that. And there's no way that you can agree with a punishment that God says you're worthy of, eternal death. A man will resist that till he dies. He'll make excuses for his sins before he'll come and say, "I'm guilty," and seek the Lord for mercy. Boy, the Spirit of God was working in this woman to see what she saw. The Lord used them as His representatives. He used these wicked men to find this woman, to arrest her, to grab her and drag her and set her down there. He used them for His own glorious and gracious purposes. And if you're here this morning and you've saw your sinfulness, you've been made to own it and know what you deserved, and you've quit using every excuse and you sought the Lord Jesus for mercy, you know what? That's His work in you. That's His work in you. Sometimes we give human nature too much credit. Sometimes I think I've begun my own work. Yeah, you begun this work. This is not of God. You begin this work. Well, I beg your pardon, Satan. I beg your pardon. This is work that God begins. Conviction of sin, being brought to the end of yourself to Jesus Christ. That's the Lord's work. I like what old Martin Luther said. I often quote it here to some of you. Luther told his congregation, he said, if you're here and you're in Christ, you know the Lord, your faith is in Him, and the devil keeps coming to you and telling you how bad your sins are and what a wretch you are and how deserving of hell you are, say this to him. I know it. What of it? I know it. What of it? You wouldn't deny that, would you? You don't deny that you're a sinner, do you? You're not trusting in your goodness, are you? You're not trusting your good works, are you? Then when Satan comes to you and says, you're a wretch worthy of hell, say, I agree with you. What of it? Jesus Christ stood a surety for me. He suffered the penalty of my sins. He's washed them in His blood. And where He is, I soon shall be. Don't be afraid of conviction of sin, brothers and sisters. Don't be afraid. I don't care if you're in Christ and out of Christ. Don't be afraid of conviction of sin. Come to the Savior with it and say, Lord, thou hast never been told. I am a sinner. And I'm worthy of hell. If I died right now without you, that's where I'll go, and I won't have a single complaint. Lord, I'm looking to you. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting in you. Verse 10 and verse 11. Look at this again. Jesus lifted up Himself and saw none but the woman. And He said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man accused you? I love what she says. She said, no man, Lord. No man, sovereign. My sovereign. No man. No man, Lord. You know the Bible says that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Isn't it obvious that the Holy Spirit had begun to work in her heart? He had opened her heart to let her know who this was. Lord. And you almost get a sense that she's worshiping, don't you? That she's already worshiping Him. Lord. Lord. The Spirit of God had opened her heart. And He did it so secretly. He didn't say how He did it. Didn't say when He did it here. But obviously He did it. Lord. Lord. As you look through the Scriptures sometimes, you see this in different places. How sometimes the Lord comes to people and don't make a big to-do about it. It's not that they go off shouting or in some kind of a trance. The Lord just opens their hearts and gently and suddenly and calmly, without any big to-do, reveals Himself to them. There He is. They know Him. Just in the next chapter, you read about this man that was born blind. And the Lord gave him his sight, and the Pharisees cast him out. And the Lord Jesus found him and said, do you believe in the Son of God? He said, who is He that I may believe? He said, I that speak unto you, I'm He. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped Him there. He worshipped. And you may be here this morning. You don't know the Lord. Sometimes it's just that quick and it's that calm. Your understanding is just opened. And you know Him. Philip was preaching to the eunuch. Preaching to him out of Isaiah chapter 53. God laid our iniquity on Him. He bore our judgment and so on. And They came to a hole of water. That eunuch said, "What hinders me from being baptized?" He said, "If you believe with all your heart, you can." He said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." When did that happen? When was Christ revealed to him? Somewhere while Philip was preaching to him. But he didn't shout out. He didn't begin to run around the chariot. Sometimes it's difficult to know when and how grace begins in your heart. But here's one of the best ways you can tell it. What do you think about Jesus of Nazareth? Has He suddenly and personally became your Lord? Do you worship Him as Lord? Do you begin to address Him as Lord? You worship Him as the Sovereign, as your Redeemer and Lord? What think you of Christ now? I know what you used to think of Him. What do you think of Him now? He goes from being nothing at all to little of all into everything. And when He goes to being all in all, then you can say, "I know Him. I know Him." No man condemn you. Moses don't condemn you, no. These Pharisees can't condemn you, no. Does your own conscience condemn you, no? Neither do I condemn thee. On what grounds? This is so important, isn't it? This is the Son of God, the Just One. How could He say, "I'm not going to condemn you"? Now or in heaven, "I'm not going to condemn you." You know, if He says that, that means you're saved. That's just another way of saying, "I forgive you all your sins. I clear you of all charges. I justify you freely." On what grounds could He do that? Let me show you this right quick. I promise I am closing. Look in Romans chapter 8 right quickly. Here's the grounds. Not on the grounds of love. Not on the grounds of mercy. Well, God loved her. Yes, He did. He's merciful. Yes, He is. But listen, that's not the grounds upon which He can say, "Neither do I condemn thee." Look in Romans chapter 8 and look in verse 33. "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." On what grounds? "Who is he that condemneth? No man, Lord. It is Christ that died." That's the ground. The Lord never overlooked her sins. He never swept them under the proverbial rug. He never lessened her sins. You know how He could say, "Neither do I condemn thee"? He took her sin. He was punished for her sins. Brothers and sisters, that's the grounds upon which God accepts us and forgives us and is a Father to us. "Neither do I condemn thee. I forgive all, freely, justly. Go and sin no more." Lord had to do something for this woman, or He knew as well as you and I did, that if He didn't do something within her, as well as on her behalf, she'd go back to her sin. How many times you promised the Lord, "Oh, if you'll let me live this time, I'll never do that again," just to do it the next day? The Lord's not silly enough and simple enough, if you'll excuse my foolishness, to even think such a thing, say such a thing, to tell this woman, "Go and sin no more," and believe that she wouldn't go back to that sin. We know human nature too well, don't we? He did something for this woman, didn't He? He not only washed her from her filthiness, but He gave her a new nature. I used to say He changed her nature. That's not really how it went. She still had this old nature. You've got it. But He gave her a new nature. He put a new heart within her and gave her a new spirit. Then He put His spirit in her heart, this new heart, and caused her to walk in His statutes and His judgment and do them. And this fulfilled the very purpose for Him coming, to save His people from their sin. I didn't come to destroy men's lives. He could stay in heaven to do that. I come to save men's lives. And here's a good example of it. He not only saved her from her sins, the guilt of them, He saved her from the love of them and from the power of them. But He did more than that. He reconciled her to the Father in heaven. And that changed everything, didn't it? Now, when she thinks about going back to that sins, she's horrified of it. She hates it now. She loves God. She loves the Son of God. She loves the people of God. And she hates sin. And that's what the Lord does when He saves us. He not only forgives us, brothers and sisters. He gives us a new nature. He changes our desire and gives us new loves and new acts. That's what He does. He enables you. He gives you a want to follow Him and love Him. Lord, bless His Word. Let's pray. Our Father, our gracious Father, our merciful, merciful Father in heaven, surely this woman that was taken in this sinful, shameful act is there in Your presence today, rejoicing with Your great prophets and apostles, there with Mary Magdalene and the thief on the cross, rejoicing for Your grace, the manifestation of Your saving mercies. Oh, I pray that all of us here this morning, Lord, may experience this. Know something about the saving mercies of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for this day. Thank You for this people. Would You watch over us this week and keep us from falling? Help us to think kindly of one another. And pray one for another. And keep us, Lord, from snares. Keep us from losing our joy in the Lord. Help us to be constantly looking to You. Looking away from our failures, our sins, the attractions of this world. Looking unto You, our dear Savior. In Your name we ask. Amen. Could we sing Look and Live 195? We just sing that before we go. Look and Live. Come sing it for you. I have a message from the Lord, hallelujah. The message unto you I give is recorded in His Word, hallelujah. It is only that you look and live. 195. I have a message from the Lord, hallelujah, the message unto you I give. Is recorded in His Word, hallelujah, it is only that you look and live. Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now. Look and live. I've a message full of love, hallelujah, a message, oh my friend, for you. 'Tis a message from above, hallelujah, Jesus said it and I know 'tis true. Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live.
live. It is recorded in His Word. Hallelujah. It is only that you look and live. Life is offered unto you. Hallelujah. Eternal life thy soul shall have. If you'll only look to Him. Hallelujah. Look to Jesus who alone can save. Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. 'Tis recorded in His Word. Hallelujah. It is only that you look and live. I will tell you how I came. Hallelujah. To Jesus when He made me whole. 'Twas believing on His name. Hallelujah. I trusted and He saved my soul. Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. It's recorded in His Word. Hallelujah. It is only that you look and live.
Any words before we go? My wife and I are going to try to go to Tennessee for a couple of days, if we can make it. But we'll see some of you Wednesday night. We'll be back Wednesday night. Anything else before we go? John, will you be here next Sunday? Read for us, would you? Read and have prayer for us? Okay. All righty then. Lord bless you.